48 to 50. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into Gehenna, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Boone. Thanks, worship team. Good morning, East County. It is good to be in this space with you. You may have noticed we have a few guests with us this morning. If you're here in the room, if you're on Zoom, you'll have to take our word for it. We have a few guests from Rochester, a program that comes here often, does a week intensive course, and often worships with us. And part of the blessing of having that group of people with us is that we get to often have a guest preacher come and speak for us. So I'd like to take a moment just to introduce to you the person who will be bringing to us the Word of God this morning from our gospel passage. Natalie Magnuson is here to preach with us, and I am delighted for the opportunity to hear her. Natalie grew up in Texas, or at least went to school in Texas. Did you grow up in Texas as well? Grew up in Texas, went to school at ACU. And she and her husband, Eric, have spent the last 17 years making Michigan their home. She graduated with a degree in youth and family ministry, and then later went on to a master's in spiritual formation in 2010. She and her husband, Eric, have three daughters, 15, 11, and 6. Natalie is also in her second year of a Doctor of Ministry program at Lipscomb University. She currently works with the MRE program at Rochester, serving, starting last year, as the assistant director. Her primary role is to provide spiritual direction and sort of spiritual mentorship, serving as a spiritual guide for those students. So we are especially grateful to have her with us. Yesterday, I was talking with a new friend of mine from Rochester who told me this will be the first time they have ever heard a woman preach on a Sunday morning service, which I find delightful that this space is creating that opportunity. Natalie, like many of us, grew up in the Churches of Christ, did not see women preachers modeled for her. In fact, didn't even have the imagination for it until about a decade ago. But we are blessed that God's Spirit has indeed granted her the imagination for this. She is a gifted communicator and a gifted theologian, and I am delighted to have her among us. So Natalie, please come and share a word.
Grateful to be here. I've had the gift of getting to know East County from afar for quite a while now. I've worked with Mark for over a decade now, and I have heard countless East County stories of this community discerning together and partnering in the mission of God. You all teach and form more people than you will ever know. And Tyler is one of our finest graduates and a good friend of mine. And he shares often of the ways that the teens and this community as a whole labors together on behalf of God's work of justice and inclusion in the world. And I got to be here on a historic day at East County when Sarah Barton preached. And that was a great blessing to be a part of that and to watch the leaders of this community gather around her, lay hands on her, and bless and affirm her for her gifts of preaching. That meant a lot to me as one of Sarah's friends, but also as a woman in ministry. So it is clear that God dwells among you, and that you are an attentive and willing people. So I am honored to be entrusted with this space and with the Word of God this morning. I feel right at home here because whenever I preach, I prefer to use the lectionary. Because when you get something really strange, like millstones and worms, you can blame it on the lectionary. So when Kevin sent me an invitation to preach a couple of months ago, the first thing I did was excitedly Google the text, and I was a little dismayed by what I found, especially the New Testament options. Being a mother of two daughters who have chronic health conditions, I claim no interpretive corner on the market when it comes to James's "The Prayer of Faith Will Heal the Sick." I'll leave that sermon to someone else. And all I could initially think about when I read the Mark passage was something that I had heard often as a young woman growing up in Christian purity culture: don't make a man stumble by what you wear. I'm pretty sure that that interpretation is about opposite of what's going on here, but we'll get to that in a few minutes. Some of you who are creative and out-of-the-box thinkers might actually be pretty excited about this text today. We have lots of vivid imagery to work with. We've got demons being cast out, millstones tied around necks, hands and feet cut off, worms, eyes gouged out, unquenchable fire, salt, and a cup of water. It sounds to me more like an episode of the Midnight Gospel than the Gospel of Mark. There's a lot of grit and texture here, and I'm tempted to leave it to the artists in the room to give Boone some Lego and let the artists and Boone go to town and tell the story for us. But since we're not very prepared for that, I'll give it a go. So first, I want to take a step back from the passage in Mark and plant it in its surroundings. For about two chapters now, the tension between Jesus and the disciples has been building. In a variety of ways, Jesus seeks to demonstrate that the Messiah is one who serves, suffers, denies himself, and will be killed. and will also be raised. To welcome this Messiah means to welcome a child, which is code for welcoming anyone who is vulnerable, powerless, and seemingly useless to society. The disciples don't respond to this very well. They've been following Jesus around for quite some time now, and so it is not good news to consider that all of this is heading towards death and suffering. It is not good news either that Jesus is starting to elevate the children and the marginalized, and not them. With Jesus' initial prediction of his death in chapter 8, he sets off a string of conflicts. Peter rebukes Jesus. Three disciples try to convince Jesus to stay on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples then fail to heal a boy with an evil spirit, and Jesus is exasperated. The disciples are troubled again with a second prediction of death. And then just before our text for today, Jesus confronts them for arguing over who is the greatest. Mark has carefully placed all of these stories in a row to contrast Jesus holding up service and suffering as the way, and the disciples holding up their own self-interests and pride. All of this prepares us to encounter an out-of-breath and very troubled John, who is running to Jesus because the person who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus is not following us. The problem is not that the person is not following Jesus. He's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. The problem is that he's not following the disciples, or is not a part of the group of the disciples, and they expect Jesus to do something about it. I think it's important to notice that the story I referenced a moment ago makes this an even greater insult to their egos. Some of the disciples were just seeking to cast out an evil spirit from a boy with convulsions, and they failed. Jesus says, "This kind can only come out through prayer." I don't know for sure, but I wonder if they failed because they were resting on their own authority and power. While Jesus is away on the mountaintop, they think they can do it themselves. They sidestep the basic step of praying in Jesus' name, of remembering that this is the work of Jesus, not them. And all the time that they're making it about themselves and arguing with one another and with the scribes, the boy with the evil spirit continues to suffer and writhe until Jesus shows up. Wow. This same pattern plays itself out in the text today. While the disciples are policing and trying to stop the only person who's getting his hands messy in the work of liberation and healing, those who are demon-possessed are delayed from healing once again. The disciples seem to believe that the kingdom of God is about them and their ways, even if it means putting the brakes on the work of healing and liberation. I wonder if we might be able to locate this dynamic today. Is it possible that we too are tempted to elevate our own interests above the protection and the healing of the vulnerable? I'm afraid we have lost sight of our fellow human beings who are languishing and suffering day after day because we're too focused on maintaining authority and power, too focused on asserting our way as the right way. Now, more than perhaps any other point in U.S. history, Christians are clinging more tightly to our rights, liberties and agendas, whether they are right or left, then Christians are crossing bridges and partnering with one another in the healing and liberation of the oppressed. We are failing to see people, the excruciating, long suffering of our fellow siblings of humanity who languish at the other end of our social media posts, our votes and policies, our long drawn out committee meetings, and our virtue signaling. Instead of tying millstones on the oppressive systems of power, we're tying them to the powerless, to the Emmett Tills of the world, and hoping they never surface again. Jesus' response here is not what the disciples expect. They're hoping that he will defend their authority, that he will see all that they've given up for him and will honor them for their faithful service. That Jesus will say, "You know what, boys? You're right. That demon-liberating worker needs a few more lessons." But in Jesus' ever-reversing ways, he throws the millstone back on them. Not only should the disciples not stop the liberating deeds of power that are being done, but he says, if you find yourself as a person of power and authority, don't use it to further deepen the plight of the vulnerable. In fact, if you have two hands, and with those hands you crush the powerless, it would be better for both the suffering ones and for you if you got rid of your extra hand. It should be illuminating to us here to remember that when Jesus uses these same words in the Sermon on the Mount, it is in the context of instructing men, those in power, to not look lustfully at or objectify women, those not in power. In some ways, this is analogous to another gospel teaching, if you have two coats, give one to the poor. Wherever you are benefiting from excess, and the poor and powerless continue to struggle as a result, give some of what you have away for their sake. Life, true living in the kingdom of God for all of us, involves letting go of whatever is self-serving and that simultaneously deepens the plight of the vulnerable ones. I want to pause and clarify here that this is not a call to everyone in the same ways. Notice that Jesus isn't speaking this message to the people who are suffering from demons, convulsions, skin diseases, and blindness. Nor is he speaking this message to the powerless of society, to the women and the children. These words are for those who are already enjoying a sense of privilege and assume they deserve even more. This is a word to those who believe they know the right way, but it's at the expense of the folks working on the ground and for those experiencing suffering. Jesus calls the disciples and those of us who experience privilege and power of various kinds to tie our insatiable self-interests to millstones and to throw those into the sea. But what does this look like? Really, what might it look like for us to lose a hand so that we do not further crush or get in the way of liberation? Because I assume that Jesus isn't really advocating for self-mutilation here. Well, it might mean that we let go of seeking for others to conform to our beliefs and instead support and partner with those who are already alleviating suffering. It might mean spending less time on our internal church life and instead just rolling up our sleeves in the healing work that is before us in our neighborhoods. It might mean that when we vote for policies and legislation, that we consider if we're seeking to protect our agendas or the agenda of our party, and instead protect the marginalized. It might mean from refraining from policing the words people speak about justice, anti-racism, and LGBTQ+, and instead empowering people wherever they're at in the justice work that they're excited about. It might mean setting aside our rights to liberty and instead wearing a mask or receiving a vaccine to protect the vulnerable. And it might mean refraining from telling women how to dress, or what women may do or not do with our bodies, and instead tying millstones around the necks of the systems of poverty, patriarchy, and white supremacy that oppresses women in the first place. I am thankful that we are not alone in this. We do all of this in the name of Jesus. In the name of the one who died and was raised from the dead. This is not our ministry. It is the ministry of Jesus Christ, the healer and liberator of the world. Amen.